Thank you so much, Alan. Good morning, church. Good to be with you. If you will, take your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 9. As you're doing so, I love that phrase in that song, mountains bow down and seas will roar at the sound of your name. It was back in 1998. I was on a mission trip in Zurich, Switzerland, and I was with a team that was leading a youth camp, an evangelism camp in Zurich, Switzerland. We were in an auditorium that had a wall about double the width of this building right here that we're in, and the entirety of the wall was one massive window, broken down in sections, but a massive window that stood as tall as about the apex of our auditorium. So it was that large, about double the size here, and it was in the very foothills of the Swiss Alps. And so we sang this song, mountains bow down and seas will roar at the sound of your name, while you're looking at the grandeur of the mountains and considering the impact of a statement like that has forever been imprinted on my mind. We serve a great God, don't we? Amen. Man, we serve a great God. Romans chapter 9 further illustrates the greatness of our God as we consider the missiological heartbeat of the church. Now, friends, this is of great concern to us because we recognize that God has imprinted on the hearts of believers everywhere the responsibility to go forth and to share the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. However, we live in a world who is at all convinced that they are in fact lost and dying. Let me try to illustrate it this way. It wasn't so long ago that I read a Barna report who had gone forth and asked, when you die, the question was, when you die, will you go to heaven? 99.8% of people asked, when you die, will you go to heaven? Answered in the affirmative. 99.8%. Now, friends, this flies directly in the face of Matthew chapter 7 that reminds us the road is broad, but the gate is very narrow. I mean, friends, the reality is there are a lot of people who have gotten their theology through places like Hollywood, through places like self-help books. And friends, they are living in a world that is not consistent with the truth of Scripture on any level as it relates to eternity. Think about the theology of a five-year-old. Dad asked him, when you die, will you go to heaven? And the son, without even batting an eye, said, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. He said, well, son, how can you say that? He says, because I know that I'm going to live with Jesus forever. He says, well, let me ask you, son, if you were standing before God, and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? Now, that's a great evangelistic question to ask someone as you're sharing the gospel with them. If you were to stand before the Lord God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? That's a great question to understand kind of where they sit theologically, all right? Well, the boy without even batting an eye, remember, he's a five-year-old, but without even batting an eye said, because I died. Right? That's it. That's all it takes. So friends, listen, there's a lot of people in the world today who believe they're going to go to heaven. Why? Because they died. That's what you do. When you die, you go to heaven. Friends, our theology today is so messed up as it relates to heaven and hell. Oh, people are living in the world today earnestly and honestly believe they're going to get to heaven because of their good works, as if they have anything good to offer. My friends, listen, when we really stop to think about it, we're really not that good. We're just not. We like to think of ourselves as good, but we compare our goodness to the person on our right and the person on our left. And let's just be honest about it. Even in a room like this, you're better than the person on your right. Just look at them and tell them that. You know you are. You know you are. You're just better than they are. But that's not how God evaluates us. That's not how God evaluates us. He doesn't evaluate us based on the person on our right or based on the person on our left. He evaluates us based upon the righteousness of his son. Now, friends, listen. We know Jesus to be perfect, holy, pure, blameless. Friends, when you're evaluated to the person and work of Jesus, When your goodness is compared to the person and work of Jesus, my friends, listen, you don't stand a chance. Not a chance. It means very literally, it is only by, are you ready for this? It will only be by the grace of God that you make it into heaven. Yeah. All right? It's not of yourself, Paul says. It is by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. Right? So we recognize that we are saved by God's grace. We're saved through faith. And as we come face to face with salvation, he then imprints on the heart of each and every one of us the responsibility to go forth and to share the good news of the gospel. Now, friends, let's be clear right from the outset of our time together today. If you know enough of the gospel to be saved by the gospel, then you know enough of the gospel to share it. All right? So, friends, you cannot come to the table today and say, well, I just don't know enough. Well, if you know enough to be saved, then surely you could go forth and to help someone else understand how you were saved, right? To help someone else understand that you came to a place in your life where you knew that you were a sinner. You came to a place in your life where you knew you needed forgiveness of sins. You had studied it enough to know that Jesus died on the cross for you, and you had the opportunity to give control of your life over to the goodness of God. Now, friends, as we wrestle with this, I want you to see the evangelistic heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Now, let's keep in mind where Paul had come from. Paul was the greatest persecutor of the church, right? Paul, in the early days of his life, known as Saul, he loathed the church, all right? He spent his life trying to snuff out the work, the powerful work of the church. He persecuted Christians to the point of even killing them, all right? There was nothing about the church, there was nothing about an evangelistic heartbeat that marked Saul in his early days. But God got his attention, and when he got his attention on the Damascus Road, not only did he save the heart of Saul, not only did he change his name to Paul, but Paul now has a new mission and a new vigor in life to not snuff out the work of the church, but to empower the church, to strengthen the church, to build the church. And Paul, the greatest persecutor of the church, becomes the greatest missionary in the life of the church. And it's that man who writes this in Romans chapter 9. Let's read together. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever and ever. Amen. I want you to see how Paul deals with the reality of the evangelistic responsibility that each of us in Christ share. Notice for just a moment that evangelism in Paul's life requires a sense of genuine compassion. Notice what he says here in verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I speak truth in Christ. Paul begins with this threefold affirmation. He says, I speak the truth. Then he affirms, I'm not lying. And then he confirms that his conscience is confirmed in the Holy Spirit. Because he knows that what he is about to say could be easily misunderstood. Specifically by the Jews who might assume that Paul had turned his back on them because he was preaching salvation by grace through faith. You see, for the Jewish listener, salvation was not a matter of grace, nor was it a matter of faith. Salvation was a matter of religious practice. Salvation was a matter of religiosity. Salvation was a matter of holding to the laws that they had created by which they would have good standing in the Lord. So when Paul comes to speak to them, he clears the deck by recognizing his genuine compassion for them. Because before he ever defends God's sovereignty in this matter, he first defends God's love in this matter. See, Paul's concern was really not manufactured, nor was it self-serving. It was a spirit-confirmed, rooted in genuine compassion, concern for people. Paul's attitude here reminds us that biblical evangelism is never, it's never about winning an argument, nor is it ever about just simply increasing church attendance. It's about loving people enough to tell them the truth. You see, truth without compassion amounts to nothing more than condemnation, and compassion without truth leads to a very false sense of hope. You see, Paul is writing here from a perspective that reveals a very sincere, pure heart. Paul wants people to come to know Christ, people to come to know Christ, period. Men, women, boys, girls, he wants them to know the salvation that God is offering to them. He has dedicated his life to giving them the whole truth. See, friends, I think sometimes we think we are being of service to people when we let them continue to live in their untruth. Why? Because I've heard people say things like this: I don't want to create an argument. I don't want to create an argument. People are allowed to believe what they want to believe. That's, quote, their truth. Well, friends, listen, Paul is arguing that could be their truth all they want. However, if they go to their deathbed with their truth and it's not God's truth, then they're going to end up in a very literal hell. And Paul says that's not good enough. That's not who we are called to be as his followers. You see, being almost right is still completely wrong as it relates to your eternity. We can't risk that. We can't risk that. We can't risk that in our life. We can't risk that in the lives of the people whom we love. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Great Britain's best-selling hiking magazine called The Trail Magazine issued a story a number of years ago that helped to give people the path, if you will, to descend from the top of Ben Nevis, their highest mountain. When you summit Ben Nevis, they're going to be about 4,400 feet in the air. And the article, as it's written, helps to describe how to safely get down from there. It gives you the maps and the compasses and the directions and the diagrams and so forth. Now, friends, I have long argued I'm not a mountain climber, nor am I a hiker, nor really do I even enjoy nature. All right? So it does prompt the question, why are you reading this magazine? Well, friends, quite frankly, it sounds like Ben Nevis is a really beautiful place. I really enjoyed it from the comforts of my office. Right? You can go online and you can Google it and they'll give you images and pictures and all that. And I was just captivated by the article who said, if you'll go here, you turn there, you do this compass bearing, you have this, you have that, you pay attention to this site and look for this designation, you can successfully get down from this mountain. Here's the problem. It wasn't until it had gone to print and had ended up on newsstands throughout the country that they realized they had a little problem. Now, what was that little problem? Well, that little problem left out two compass bearings early in your trip. And if you followed what they suggested, it would eventually end up with you walking off a cliff at 1,200 feet in the air. Indeed, that is, quote, a little problem. Here's the point. Being almost right is still being completely wrong, particularly as it relates to getting off a mountain. You see, they have all of the directions, they just miss two little compass bearings and you end up plummeting to your death. Friends, listen, you don't want that kind of article to be almost right. In fact, we could argue it was more right than it was wrong. It was almost completely right, just two little small facts that still results in your untimely demise. Such is the case when it comes to salvation in our world. You see, being almost right about salvation is being completely wrong about salvation. Paul has this deeply rooted compassion that suggests, friends, listen, we can't look at a lost and dying world and be okay with the reality that they're lost and dying. We can't look at people who are on a road straight to hell and say, you know what, I just don't want to cause a problem. Friends, they're getting ready for a massive problem in their life. Massive problem. We've got to recognize that we are, when Christ comes into our heart and redeems us and makes us his own, friends, he gives us the responsibility to go forth and to share that good news with the people around us. We have to be motivated by a heart of deep compassion. Secondly, evangelism. Evangelism requires not just a heart of compassion, but it requires sacrificial concern. So let's go back to our text and keep reading here. He says, I have great sorrow and I have unceasing anguish in my heart. I have great sorrow and I have unceasing anguish. How many of you have ever seen this scene that kind of unfolds in your life from time to time? Maybe you're sitting out on the porch, or maybe you're inside and you're looking out the window and you see nothing but beautiful blue skies. But then out in the horizon, you notice very dark, ominous clouds are coming your way. How many of you have ever seen that sight? In fact, just this week, I was outside, and I was thinking to myself, what a glorious day. And I was walking across the campus, and when I looked out, the tree line opens up, and I look out, and I think to myself, uh-oh, we got a problem coming in. Like, this has been the season for this type of activity, where it's a beautiful day, and now all of a sudden, the dark, ominous clouds start moving in. Well, in chapter 8 and before, we're talking about the love of God. We're talking about the magnificence of God. We're talking about the greatness of God and his love that is showered out upon people. And friends, it's all bright, sunny, and cheery. Then we get to chapter 9, and Paul says, my heart has deep anguish. My soul is deep in sorrow. Why? Why is that? Because his very people, his kinsmen, his family, his loved ones, they're lost. And they're on a road leading straight to hell. Listen to the prerogatives that he offers concerning Israel. Now, when we talk about these prerogatives, we're talking about the exclusive rights, the privileges, if you will, the privileges that Israel shares. He recognizes in chapter 9, verse 4, their adoption, that God had uniquely chosen Israel as his covenant nation. And then he talks about the glory, the divine glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence, the Shekinah glory among his people, from the tabernacle to the temple during their wilderness wanderings. These people, they had seen the glory of God. And then he talks about the covenants, the major covenants that God had made with Israel, including the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. He talks about the giving of the law and their, by default, receiving of the law. That Israel alone received God's revealed law through Moses. He talks about the temple worship. He talks about the promises. He talks about the patriarchs. He talks about the human lineage of the Messiah. He talks about the very Messiah himself. Friends, listen, if there were any one person or nation of people on the face of the earth who should have understood the salvation of God and what God had done, it should have been the Israel people. And Paul comes to the reality. He realizes, you've missed it. You've missed it. Look at all of these opportunities. You might even go back to use the phrase that we used early in this study. Look at the advantage that you had. It was right there for you. And yet, you still have turned your back on the Lord God. And his heart broke over this reality. It broke over these realities. See, these were more than high honors in and of themselves. Any one of these prerogatives, they don't bring about salvation, but every single one of them helped to point to the Messiah and what the Messiah had done for these very people. And his heart broke. His heart just simply broke. It's the same kind of spirit that Nehemiah exhibits in Nehemiah chapter 1 when he gets the word that the walls around Jerusalem had been broken down and burned with fire. And the Bible says in chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 that he mourned and he fasted day after day after day after day because his heart broke for his people. His heart broke for his people. Realizing, how is it that my people could be in such a state of disarray? And his heart just broke. It's the same heart of concern and compassion that Jesus has when he's coming down the Mount of Olives and as he's getting ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem, he's on a mountainside. And there's a valley between him and the temple. And so he's looking from this mountain to this mountain, and he's peering into the Temple Mount. And he's looking at the people who have come to worship God, and he realizes in that moment, these are like sheep, the Bible says, that have gone to slaughter. They have no idea what's going on. They're religiously minded people, but they have totally missed the boat. And the Bible says that Jesus just weeps over them. He just weeps over them. He has great sorrow and anguish knowing that they are a people who have totally missed the boat. Friends, listen. When you rub shoulders with someone who has just totally missed the boat, I'm absolutely convinced if you understand heaven and you understand hell on any level, your heart should break for them. Your heart should break for them. And how much more so when it's your son and your daughter, your grandson and your granddaughter, your aunt, your uncle, your mother, your father. Paul uses the word my kinsmen, right? My heart is filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish because I know they're lost. Reminds me of a situation that unfolded in the Atherton family not so long ago. I had gotten a call. It was a Wednesday night, and I had just left church, the property here. It was late at night. There were just a few people on campus still. My wife and I were in our cars talking to each other through the windows, and we saw my son coming out of the building. And when he came out of the building, he was on a mission. All right, he was on a mission. I could read on his face, this is Micah, I could read on his face, I want to do something and I need permission to do it. And quite frankly, friends, I had just had that kind of day where I was really not interested in debating anything else. And so I looked at my wife in a very loving way and said, hey, why don't tag, you're it, all right? He's coming out, you deal with him, I'm gonna roll the windows up and I'm just gonna head on home, just minding my own business. She says, that's fine, you go ahead and head home, I'll take care of Micah. All right, now, I leave the campus and I get a call from my daughter, Anna. And Anna says, hey dad, how are you doing? I said, not bad, I'm just heading home. And she says, well, where's Everly? Well, Anna, you're her mom. I'm just a grandfather who spoils and returns. I don't know where Everly is. Well, I gave her to you. I said, yeah, but I gave her to Josh, your brother. Yeah, but I was just on the phone with Josh. Josh is at home. Well, does he have Everly with him? Well, why would he have Everly with him? I said, I don't know. I don't know why you're even calling me. I have no idea where the young baby is. She says, you really don't have her? I said, honey, no, I'm on my way home. I have no idea where she is. I said, hang on, let me call your brother. So I hang up with Anna, and I call Josh. I said, Josh, where's Everly? I gave her to Micah. I said, what? You gave her to Micah? Yeah. He says, I was leaving church, and Micah was staying. He wanted to hold her. So I gave her to Micah. I said, are you messing with me? He says, Dad, why would I mess with you? Because you always mess with me, son. Like, we do this all the time. I said, are you serious? Like, I'm really trying to find her. She's lost. Do you not know where she's at? She's like, Dad, no, I'm telling you. I said, Josh, I gave her to you to watch her. He says, I did, and I gave her to Micah to watch her. What are you doing, Josh? Bye. And I hung up with Josh. Now, at this point, I've got to turn the car around, and I got to head back to the church. Why? Because my granddaughter is lost. Why? Because I know I just saw Micah walking out of the church, and his concern was going to Dairy Queen with his buddies. His concern was not the granddaughter, obviously, because he didn't have her in his hands. So I had to turn around. Now, friends, I full confession here. I had to turn around in a liquor store that day, so if you happen to see me, all right, if you happen to see me having come out of the liquor store, it was because I had lost my granddaughter. So I drive back as quickly as I can. I've got people on the phone, and we're trying to find. Well, it just so turned out that Micah was inside with a bunch of folks, and someone was holding her, and so she said, hey, Dad, do you mind, or asked his friend, do you mind holding her while I go out and ask my mom a question? I'll come back and get her. All right, so here's the good news. She was safe and sound. Here's the bad news. You ever felt that feeling inside when you lost someone very close to you? Parents, you took your kids to Six Flags and they went off and they did their thing and you lost them. Now, some of you take your kids to Six Flags to lose them. I get that. Been there, done that too, right? Have you ever felt that feeling? What about in the airport where in all of the commotion, they get sidetracked, you go one way, they go another way, and now you're frantically looking. Or in a department store, how many of you have ever had to go and say, hey, would you put out a call that I need little Johnny to meet me back here at the front of the store, or whatever the case may be? You've had that moment where your heart just sinks to your feet and you realize, wait a second, I got a big problem here because someone I love is, in fact, lost. Now, friends, from a practical perspective, now let's move this into a spiritual perspective. That's what Paul is talking about. That pit of the that heart going down to the very depths of your feet as your soul is being ripped from you, recognizing someone who was once found is now lost, and there's this recognition, my heart is in deep anguish over this. Think about that in terms of your neighbor or your friend or a coworker or a family member. Oh, friends, physically, you know where they're at. But spiritually, you also know where they're at. And they're heading down a road that is not good. Now, friends, I can appreciate that maybe this doesn't really fan the flame of your heart, and maybe it doesn't really make you really consider much different, apart from the reality that oftentimes we think we live in life where we're promised time. And if you're promised time, you live in a world in which you think to yourself, you know what, there's always tomorrow. But friends, listen, there's not always tomorrow. As one who works with families in which life can be taken in just a moment, let me encourage you to say there's just not always tomorrow. Having children and in-law children who are working in areas of life like policing and EMS and paramedics, we talk almost every day about situations where through a car accident or through a suicidal ideation or through a disappointment of some sort, a challenge on some level, life is being taken in the blink of a moment. There's not always tomorrow. Walk through a cemetery. I had the privilege of walking through the cemetery with my son just this week and just look at the tombstones and begin to look. Some 80, 90-year-olds. Some 10, 12, and 20-year-olds. You're not always promised tomorrow. And your loved one, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, your son, daughter, your parent, your aunt, your uncle, your cousin. They're not guaranteed tomorrow. And friend, listen, if they're here today living without Christ and they die tomorrow, understand, they will enter into a very Christless eternity. And you have to stop and ask the question, am I okay with that on my watch? And I can't imagine anybody who really, really understands heaven and the depths of hell could ever possibly be okay with their loved one entering into a Christless eternity. You've got to have this recognition of this sacrificial concern, because then Paul goes right in and talks about this spiritual perspective. Notice what he says here. He says, I have great sorrow and I have unceasing anguish in my heart. Here's what he says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, the kinsman, according to the flesh. Here's effectively what Paul is saying. He's saying, I would give up my salvation if I believed my brothers would come to faith in Christ. Think about that from a place of concern, a place of sacrifice. Now, we know that Paul is talking emotionally here. He's not talking theologically. For Paul's faith is not big enough or great enough to bring someone along with him to heaven who doesn't yield control of their life to Jesus. But he is saying his concern is so great, I would just as soon give up my salvation if I thought it would wake you up, if I thought that it might result in your salvation. Of anyone, Paul understood what was at stake. Yet his conviction and his concern for people ran so unbelievably deep. See, Paul's great love for the lost made him the powerful instrument that he was in the hands of Jesus. Because we know that evangelism has very little effect if the evangelist himself has little love for the lost. Think about it in terms of the great missionary John Knox, who understood what Paul was saying here when he prayed, give me Scotland or I die. See, you never know what God might call upon you to sacrifice. Indeed, my friends, we might join Paul in this emotional response, but knowing that we cannot give up our salvation for others, we also know that we can give up an awful lot for salvation. Meaning, could we give up just a little bit of our time in order that the lost and dying world might hear the good news of the gospel? Could we give up just a little bit of our effort, our money, our energies? What about, could we give up a classroom or a seat or a desire, an idea that we hold? Could we give up our ideals in order to get the gospel out? Friends, listen. The church, God's church, was founded on sacrifice for the purpose of reaching people for Christ. It was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his parting command to us was to go forth and share the good news of the gospel. Our life, individually and corporately, has to be about the business. If we are indeed born again believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, the Great Commission is not a great suggestion. It is our mandate. It is our responsibility. Now, I'm not suggesting to you today that every one of us is going to be the evangelist. In fact, starting in January, we're going to go into a new series in Scripture in which we're going to examine every individual one of the spiritual gifts as outlined by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to consider those spiritual gifts, and we're going to see that one of the spiritual gifts that is given to the church is, in fact, the gift of the evangelist. There are people in life who seemingly just have the ability to proclaim the good news of the gospel with such clarity and with such fervor and such passion that when combined with the power of the Holy Spirit, people are drawn and they make decisions to follow Christ. I'll give you an example. The late, great Billy Graham is an evangelist. He was an evangelist. Now, we're going to see when we study the spiritual gifts that every one of those spiritual gifts offered, every spiritual gift is offered, mercy, giving, hospitality, leadership, evangelist, every spiritual gift is in fact a discipline that all of us have to practice. It may not be, let me say it this way, there are some among us who have the spiritual gift of leadership. Now friends, listen, all of us have to practice leadership in some area of our life or another. All of us do. Husbands, by virtue of the fact that you chose to be a husband, are you ready for this? You must be a spiritual leader in your family. Biblically called, responsible for leadership. You can't stand back and say, well, I don't have the gift of leadership, so I'm not going to do that. Friends, listen, that's not acceptable. If you're a husband, if you're a father, you are a spiritual leader whether you want to be or not. Those of you who have the spiritual gift of hospitality, you take hospitality on a totally different level. But all of us have the responsibility to be hospitable. All of us. I don't have the ability when someone comes to my door and say, hey, listen, I don't have the gift of hospitality. See you later. Right? I'm not allowed to do that. Right? We don't have mercy. Friends, some of you, how many of you are high on the mercy side? All right. How many of you are married to someone who's not high on the mercy side? All right, friends, listen. You may not have the spiritual gift of mercy, but all of us have the responsibility to be merciful. All of us do. Here's my point. You may not have the spiritual gift of the evangelist, but you do cannot use that as your excuse not to evangelize. We all have the responsibility to be great commission followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the responsibility to share the good news of Jesus with the lost and dying in the world. You can't get away from it. You can't ignore it. You can't sidestep it. There is a responsibility for us to adopt the spirit that Paul has to recognize, I indeed have sorrow and I'm in anguish because there are people who are dying, going straight to hell, and they're doing so on my watch. I can't let this be. Now, friends, what do we do in relationship to this? How do we take a passage like this and a sermon like this and apply this into our life? Well, first and foremost, it's a good place to start. Let's just start praying that God would give us the heart of compassion towards people who are not living for Him or living with Him. Let's pray that God would start giving us a heart of concern for people who are, in fact, separated from the Father. That God would start giving us eyes, evangelistic eyes, for the people who are around us. That God would start to break our heart, much like Paul, for people who are on a road to hell. That God would start to change our heart, that we might become in alignment with His. See, when Jesus walks down that mountain and He sees these people who are like sheep, led astray on their way to slaughter, His heart so breaks for them that He weeps over them. When was the last time that we wept over the lostness in our world? God, give us a heart of compassion towards people who are dying and going straight to hell. For friends, listen, when your heart begins to shift on this matter, I'm telling you, I've never seen a single time this is not the case in the life of the church. When your heart begins to shift on this matter, you begin to take so much more seriously your responsibility to share the good news of Jesus with the people around you. And friends, listen, you don't have to be a theologian to do it. All you have to be able to do is to express to someone else what God has done in your life. And you'll be amazed at how God uses that testimony for the goodness of man and for the glory of Him. Let's pray to that end. Father, today I just pray that you would instill within the heartbeat of this church the heart of Paul as it relates to evangelism. That we would be a people who recognize that we were founded and, Father, we are sustained through the glorious work of the evangelistic mandate. Father, we're not here to run programs. We're here to share the gospel. We're not here to build buildings. We're here to share the gospel. We're not here to raise budgets. We are here to share the gospel. And Father, today we recognize that programs and budgets and buildings are just a mechanism by which we share the gospel. But Father, may we never, never, ever, never, ever be a church that's guilty of substituting the means for the end. Father, help us to recognize that in everything we do, our responsibility is the propagation of the gospel. Father, today I pray that you would make our hearts sensitive to the gospel and to the need of the gospel in the people around us. Father, make us a people that are brokenhearted for lostness. And Father, a people who have so much compassion that we're willing to open our mouth and to share with people around us. Father, help us to be a people who live out the Great Commission every day of our life. And in so, Father, as we send mission teams around the world, as we are actively engaged in missions right here at home, I pray, Father, that there will in fact be a day where the sun never sets on the evangelistic fervor of First Baptist Church of O'Fallon. Father, help us to develop a heart like Christ and a heart like Paul for the lostness around us. For it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen.